This is episode 61 of the Renew the Arts podcast, Missions and the Power of Storytelling with Roy Sneed. Welcome to the Renew the Arts podcast, where we discuss the role of art and creativity in the church and in the world. I'm your host, Michael Minkoff. Our motto at Renew the Arts is liberate Christian creativity, and we're doing this through cultivating Christian communities in and through the arts by inspiring art patronage and supporting artists. If you'd like to join our community of monthly donors and contribute to this podcast, please visit renewthearts.org/donate. If you want to join the Porchlight Network and begin your journey into patronage, go to app.porchlight.art and sign up as a host or a tender. I recorded the conversation you're about to hear at the end of 2020, in December of 2020. It was during a period where I was very much less than regular in my attendance to the podcast, and this particular episode nearly entered a total oblivion due to my neglect. So I'm sorry for that. Providentially, it's an evergreen conversation about storytelling and its essential place in evangelism and missions, so I don't think it has lost any relevance from the passing years. But I do apologize to my friend Roy for the long, long, long time it has taken me to finally release this. Speaking of Roy, who is going to be my guest here on this podcast, I'm recording this after, so he was my guest. Anyway, speaking of Roy, who was my guest, he's a specialist in cross-cultural mission work who trains cross-cultural workers, some of whom, like Roy, cannot legally label themselves missionaries. He trains them in the art of witnessing through life and through story. Roy has done this for a lot of years, for decades, giving much of his life and health to spreading the gospel in closed countries, experiencing also extraordinary loss and betrayal in the course of his labors. So I'm happy to finally be able to release this conversation, as I intended to do so long ago, and I hope it proves edifying and illuminating to you. I'm here with Roy Sneed. And he does training for cross-cultural workers in various international contexts, and you use a lot of storytelling. And I've been interested in your work, and I've been friends with you for a good long time. And so I wanted to have you on the podcast to talk a little bit about your work and the intersection maybe of art through narrative and storytelling, and how that plays into broadly missions, but also just evangelism and living the Christian life in the world and being a light and a beacon to people. So your approach is somewhat different than other approaches that I've seen. Even when I went to school and had missions training and all these kinds of things, that there was words spoken about anthropological insights and being a little bit more culturally sensitive, and maybe the possibility that stories were good for evangelism and things like that, but not a whole lot. It seemed like they just barely touched on it. So can you tell us a little bit about your approach to cross-cultural work and why you call it that versus missions and that kind of stuff?
Sure.
All right.
So the first idea that we help younger people understand is that there's three cultures they need to be very, very familiar with. They need to understand, they need to explore, and that the relationship between them. The first culture they need to understand is their own. And some people come from a very monocultural background. Some come from a dynamic cultural background, depending on if they grew up in a big city or they might have had two cultures, best friends that were from a different background in their own high school class. And people need to understand that their parents' generation in our day sometimes can be a different cultural norm. The second culture that people need to understand is the one they're trying to impact, the one they're trying to reach. Often it goes across linguistic barriers, but certainly across cultural barriers. They're trying to communicate an idea from their head into somebody else's. And so it has to cross over cultural barriers, often linguistic barriers. And the third one they have to understand to be an effective Christian cross-cultural communicator, they have to understand the biblical worldview, which is not one biblical worldview, because you encompass from the desert nomadic people group with Moses, going into an established land of living under a theocracy to a kingship with Solomon and David. And you end up with the New Testament area living in a Roman era, Roman culture. And so the Bible was given over some period of time to different cultural groups, and you need to understand the cultural view of David to communicate that. You need to understand it, filter it through your brain in order to communicate it to another one.
Sort of adapt it to the culture you're trying to impact.
You definitely have to adapt it. And the reason that over some time I came upon I need to work with stories is that the Bible is written, 75 or 80% of the Bible consists of stories, parables, proverbs, poems, and long narrative sections. Mm-hmm. And they don't always fit in a neat 20-minute, three-point sermon. Mm-hmm. And so we find examples of Paul and Stephen preaching. It's like, well, how come their sermons don't resemble a lot of the sermons I grew up with that fit very neatly in a 20-minute sermon, a segment of the Sunday morning?
20 minutes?
I grew up Methodist, and our sermons were 20 minutes long. That was all you had.
Okay. I grew up in a very different tradition, but
I grew up in the tradition, and we had to be, our church had to be out, so our members could make it to the cafeteria before the Baptist church got out.
Okay.
It was intentional. 20 minutes.
All right. And so what does that storytelling approach look like? How does it work?
Well, first of all, background, I think our brains are actually hardwired. I think they're structured to appreciate a good story. And for that reason, the one who created our brain is also the one who created the way that we would receive it. And that's why the Bible is primarily stories and parables and poems and narratives. And just as the illustration, a really good adventure movie or action movie, you're introduced with a problem. You're introduced to a hero who almost always needs a guide. And then the guide helps the hero develop a plan to solve the problem. And so in the story idea is that you've got to have a problem that the story will address. So there's no truth sitting out in isolation. No, the truth is embedded in a story. So when the prophet came to David and told him a parable, mm-hmm. David was outraged. Mm-hmm. And then the prophet revealed that David was actually the guy that stole the guy's sheep when mm-hmm. he slept with Bathsheba. Mm-hmm. But the truth was revealed not through the prophet coming and telling David, hey, you slept with somebody else's wife and then you killed him. Mm-hmm. That might have gotten the guy executed.
Right.
But he told that God had the prophet come and tell the story, reveal the sin through a story. So the training I do is to help people who grew up primarily in the West, although I'm working with more Asians now, come to understand these three worldviews, their own, the people they're working with, they're trying to impact, and the biblical culture. Intertwining those three of saying, right, so what are the questions that your friends, that your coworkers, what questions are they asking? And then what questions are they not asking?
Mm-hmm. The question becomes the root of that problem that then becomes the heart of the story.
Yes. So people will only listen to you if you're saying something that they're interested in and is going to meet a need in their life.
Right.
People don't listen to bizarre stuff. I mean, you might listen to bizarre stuff just because it is bizarre.
Yeah.
And it's entertaining.
Yeah.
But if you want to communicate truth, people need to know that, oh, this has relevance to my life. So we've broken down four uses of stories. And when we say stories, one of the words we use is modern day analogy. Mm-hmm. We help people retell Jesus's parables. But when Jesus spoke through parables, we call it analogy. Jesus spoke an analogy. Jesus did not have to tell people in the crowd how agricultural people sowed seed. Mm-hmm. Everybody in the crowd knew that. Mm-hmm. He didn't have to tell them about Roman soldiers. They all knew about Roman soldiers. He didn't have to explain to them who a Samaritan was. They all knew and hated Samaritans. Mm-hmm. They knew who Samaritans were. So in modern day analogy, we come up with stories where we don't have to define any of the terms. Mm-hmm. Everybody knows what a modern day banker looks like, what a modern day cultural figure looks like. So we use modern day analogies with Bible stories. The Bible stories we have to explain or adapt. The modern day analogy we don't. Mm-hmm. And we use both of those. But we have four uses of story. The first one is to identify yourself within the first 5 minutes of meeting somebody in the taxi cab, in your neighborhood, at work. First 5 minutes basically is all we give you. You have to identify yourself as a spiritual person of interest. That is, you're not just another American. You're not just another nice person who's buying from the shop. You're a person who's spiritual.
Does this work across all cultures?
It works across all cultures and all age groups. Because basically, if you're not, and we say a person of interest or an interesting person, mm-hmm. because if you're not interesting, you're not going to get invited out for coffee.
Okay.
If you're just meeting somebody and saying hello and you're in the supermarket line, and people ask me all the time, wait a minute, you met this guy's family? You had a big supper with him? How did you get that introduction? I said, I was at the supermarket checkout line. What do you mean? You went from a supermarket checkout line to a house with 10 brothers and all of his extended family? I said, yeah. How'd you meet this other guy? I had a dead battery. Some guy came to help me. I got invited to his house because I was an interesting person and he saw me as a spiritual person.
So how do you get pegged as an interesting person? I mean, coming across as a spiritual person might be easy enough. You say, I'm a pastor, or I went to seminary, or...
Or you wear a cross around your neck.
Yeah, right, sure. But what about interesting? How do you...
In our context, we don't use the cross around your neck.
Okay.
We don't introduce yourself as a pastor, unless you are one. That works. That can work, actually. If your other profession, besides being an engineer and accountant, is also a pastor, that can work. But it's usually dropping things into the conversation. So anyway, the first one, and we'll get back to the okay. four. The first one is identifying yourself as a spiritual person.
Yeah.
Within 5 minutes. The second one is answering up. So once you get into a relationship, you get invited for coffee. They've been taught since they were young why their view is the only logical right view. So whatever view you have, they've already dismissed it. And they've got objections to your view. So the second use of story is answering those objections. And a big part of that is getting them to suspend disbelief. That is, you've got to create some cognitive dissonance in their brain so they will allow that maybe what they've been taught since they were a toddler might not be exactly true. Maybe partially true, but maybe there's a different view. And so now they can entertain a different idea. They could actually look at the scripture. Because you've introduced to them that, boy, it would have been really complicated to change the scriptures after hundreds of years and being translated into multiple languages. Mm-hmm. The third one is declaration. How do you declare the gospel using stories? And the fourth one is in discipleship. So those four are the categories we put our stories into as to when to use them and so forth is depending on the context.
So story is actually used to, even in introductions, to peg yourself as an interesting person.
Oh, yes.
Okay, so you might have some icebreaker-type stories where you're like, let me tell you this story. Is it all true stories, or are some of them fictional stories?
No. Modern-day analogies.
Okay.
So when Jesus was talking about the Good Samaritan,
yeah,
there wasn't actually...
Necessarily
that person.
Mm-hmm.
He was giving you an analogy. So I was at the gym one day, and by looking at me, you might think I should spend more time in the gym, but that's another story. I'm lacing up my shoes, and another gentleman comes in, and he's across the locker from me. He's about my age, and we start up a conversation. And one of us says, you know, boy, it's important as you get older to, you need to come and work out because the joints get stiff and so forth. And he said, yeah, that's true. You know, you need to eat right too. And I said, oh yeah, that's right. Exercise and eating right. And then he points out to me and he says, do you know what's important? I said, no, tell me. And he says, well, it's really important to always be learning something new. I said, well, you know, what else is really important? He says, besides exercise and eating right and growing? No, tell me. And I says, well, do you know who Juha is? And he says, do I know Juha? Which, as a side, Juha is a guy who might have lived in the 1200s in Turkey. And he said, what do you mean, do I know who Juha? Juha's my uncle. Juha's my mentor. Everybody knows Juha.
Yeah.
I said, well, Juha was a teacher at a village, and he was invited to go teach at another village, an all-day seminar. So he takes along one of his disciples, and they start off one morning, and the disciples carrying the knapsack with their stuff in it, and they're talking about how school's going, how the crops are going, how village life is going, and so forth, and they come over a little ridge, and they start going down, and it's a wadi where there's a stream going down, and they could see from the wadi, from the water it's rushing today, there must have been some rain in the mountain last night. As they get closer, They see there's a young girl there, maybe 14, 15 years old, standing by the wadi, and she's not in her shepherdess clothes, she's in her party clothes. And as they come closer, she's just standing there, but they can see that she's upset about something, and to the point of being in tears. And they come up to her, and Juhai asks her, says, "Miss, it looks like you're upset about something. Is there a problem?" And she says, "My cousin's getting married today, and my brothers got ready before I did with the food and the gifts and so forth. They took the donkey cart, and they went across the stream, and they're over at the cousin's house now. And now I'm here with my new dress and my new shoes, and the rocks I normally step on are covered with water. My shoes are going to get wet. My dress is going to get wet, and it's just going to be a miserable day." And Joy says, "Please, please, please, don't cry." This is universal, by the way. Men don't like women crying. So Juha just reaches over, scoops the girl up in his arms, stomps through the stream. He doesn't care. His sandals will dry off by the time he gets to his net to the village. Drops her on the other side of the stream and says, "Have a great day at your cousin's wedding." And he and his disciple carry on to the village they're going to. And before they get there, Juha asks the disciple and says, "Hey, at the beginning of our journey, you were quite talkative. You haven't said a word for over an hour, 2 hours now." And he says, "What's going on? Some problem at work? Some problem in the house you're thinking about?" And he says, Juha, you're my master. You're my teacher. You have taught us we're not even allowed to look at a woman we're not married to." Oh, and that girl by the stream with the shapely figure and the long black hair. Do you notice she even had a rose in her hair? You not only looked at her, you held her next to you. And Joa said, "What? I left that girl back at the stream. You've been carrying her around in your mind all afternoon." And my new workout guy at the gym says, "You're exactly right. It's also important to keep our minds clean and think about the right things." So in 3 minutes, I communicated a story that he knew from his own culture, in his own language, that identified myself as a spiritual person, not just another Westerner. Mm-hmm. And that if he invites me over to his house after a workout for coffee and dates, is he going to be embarrassed to introduce me to his teenage sons? No. Is he going to be embarrassed that some Westerner's in his house and his other buddies come over? Who's this drunkard and immoral person? No. I'm a spiritual person, and I'm interesting. I have stories. I know his stories. I'm talkative. I get invited over a lot for coffee, and I don't always lead with a longer story like that. A lot of times it's a casual comment. It's a thanks be to God for something obscure.
Thanks be to God for something obscure.
No, just you drop things in your conversation.
Yeah.
Do you know the number one evangelistic tool that we could be using any place in the world? It was a very short command. It was do not grumble. Mm-hmm. It wasn't a only grumble sometimes, mm-hmm. only grumble when life's hard. No, it's do not grumble. If followers of Jesus were known for people that did not grumble, I'm convinced we'd have a lot more impact in the world and people wanting to listen to us, because the whole world grumbles, including, unfortunately, a lot of my friends who are followers of Jesus. My forte is actually answering objections.
That's the second use.
That's the second use of stories and parables. If somebody's been taught something since they were a toddler, and their father believes it, their grandfather believes it, their teacher at school believes it, their religious teachers believe it, and you're coming in and you believe something different, why would they believe you? Why would they listen to you? Because they've been taught by their father and grandfather and school teacher and religious leader all their life. What's gonna disrupt their view?
And why don't you think just laying out your reasons in propositional form with sound logic and good evidence, why doesn't that?
I tried that.
Okay.
When I was younger. So I would explain to people, and I said, "We've got manuscripts in the London Museum of early letters from the Gospels from 200 AD that are the same as we have in our Bible today, faithfully translated." And they would said, "Those manuscripts are in a Christian museum in a Christian country who've been dated and analyzed by Christians. Why in the world would I believe that?"
Right.
And it just went, whew. That explanation never got anywhere. So I was faithful. I read F.F. Bruce's doc, you know, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. No, that was Josh McDowell and other books like that. Uh-huh. Very Western logical arguments that impacted me when I was a teenager and in college, but didn't impact any of my friends in the Middle East. So I had to come up with other stories. I had to come up with other explanations. And again, stories that cause people to suspend disbelief, at least for a season.
Mm-hmm. And just take enough time to marinate on a different way of viewing things, put their feet in somebody else's shoes for just a moment.
Yes.
The shoes of a person who doesn't believe what they believe, for instance. Like, maybe, you know. Yeah, we've talked about this before to some extent as stories having the power of like almost a Trojan horse for both good and for ill, that there are ideas that are carried in the story that you will allow in that you otherwise probably would reject if they were stated straightforwardly. And that can be used obviously for manipulation, but it also can be used in service of the truth.
Hey, podcast listeners, this is Katie Martin, President and CEO of Renew the Arts. I have a quick favor to ask. Would you help others find this podcast by writing a review or sending it along to a friend? We'd really appreciate the chance to not only hear from you, but also connect with those who might find these conversations edifying on their art patronage journey. We've had some really amazing guests this year and have covered things like the purpose of poetry to why fame is such a problem. Through these episodes, we ultimately want to further equip and call up new art patrons. So thanks for considering, and let's get back to it.
So you just talked about it to some extent, this Western approach, logic and evidence. Would you say that is more of a Western approach to evangelism and really just to discourse generally?
Okay. There's a misnomer.
Okay.
That people who don't use Western linear logic are not logical.
Okay.
Every human being on the planet who's working with a reasonable IQ level,
right,
acts logically.
Mm-hmm.
They use a different process to get to their answers than we might do in the West.
So you would
say they're acting logically.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, they'd be insane and they would never get anything done.
Right. So you could say they're acting rationally.
They're very rational.
Right. And I add that much is clear. The Western approach of, I guess, propositional argumentation, which is slightly different than most other places, possibly. Is that fair? That's fair.
So most of the world arrives at a proposition.
Okay.
They don't lead with a proposition.
Okay.
And if you study the teachings of Jesus, Jesus rarely led with a proposition.
Mm-hmm. Right.
He arrived at a proposition. He allowed the audience to arrive at a proposition. And that's one of the big differences, too, is that the goal of communication is not for me to say something.
Mm-hmm.
The goal of communication is for the listener to understand something.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a whole different idea.
Well, would you say that it's less individualistic? Is that part of the thing that drives that difference, where if you're more considerate of what another person understands, you actually have to take them into account? Whereas if you're able to operate totally in terms of just fact, cold fact. I mean, you think that's objective. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's the truth. You know, it's outside of all of us. You know, is there any sense in which that individualism has driven that? Is that Western more than other places?
So we're all individuals, and we all have to come up with our own logical conclusions to how we lead our life.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the world thinks community first, individual second.
Mm-hmm.
Which is why if somebody's been taught by their father and grandfather and school teacher and whatever else, their community is number one in their life.
Right.
Individualism is part of it, but I wouldn't say it was a lead in this one.
Okay. I guess you could talk to some extent about what you think those distinctions would be, because there are distinctions. If the approach of, for instance, if the Joshua McDowell approach had an impact on you as a youth,
mm-hmm.
you don't see it working in a lot of cross-cultural contexts,
Actually, Josh McDowell is one of the few Western books translated pretty much word for word. That did work.
Okay.
I was actually surprised.
Huh.
So it doesn't work on a first go.
Okay. But once there's openness, maybe?
Once there's openness, once they're considering things, once they've suspended disbelief, Josh McDowell books is actually one of the ones that I've given out a lot of. Amazingly. I was surprised. They translated in Arabic in my lifetime.
Yeah.
I got it and I said, oh no, not another book like this.
Right.
And I gave it to somebody and they came back and said, wow, this is incredible. And I said, well, maybe he's just an outlier. And then I gave it to somebody else. And they loved it.
Mm.
And I said, wait a minute, one of these guys grew up in the village, the other grew up in the city, different education levels, and they both liked it. But at both these people, they had already suspended disbelief. They were already willing to entertain that the Bible might be true.
Mm-hmm.
And so Josh McDowell's book spoke to them at that point in time.
Mm.
Does that make sense?
Yes, but you wouldn't have led with it.
I've never led with it.
Mm. So we talked a little bit about this even before we were recording the podcast, but you talked a little about the resistance that you felt from, I mean, again, I would be interested in hearing what you think the distinction is between a Western audience or a Western emphasis and a lot of the cross-cultural emphasis, if that's breaking down, if you don't even like that distinction anymore. And then has there been resistance, let's just say within the United States, from the church community in the United States?
So the way we differentiate is people who are oral preference learners.
Okay.
And people who are literate preference learners.
Okay.
So my wife and I are literate preference learners. We love to read. We read lots of books, and we like to learn through books.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the world doesn't learn through reading. Most of the world learns through observing and listening.
Mm.
They learn things from their grandparents. They learn how to do job skills by observing, and they ask questions. But they learn through hearing. They learn through observing.
Mm.
It's interesting that the number of people left in the world who are literate preference learners is shrinking every year. The analysis we've read from anthropologists is that even in North America and Europe, basically anybody under the age of 35 is now an oral preference learner.
Podcasts, audiobooks, those kinds of things.
Yes. They're not learning through reading. They have to read, but they prefer their education, their input to come in through hearing.
Mm. Would you say that that's almost basic human, like almost default?
Again, I'm convinced God hardwired us to appreciate a good story.
Mm.
Can I tell you another story?
Yeah, sure.
So one of the objections, getting to part two of the when to use stories, one of the major objections is that most people in the Muslim world, most people in the Hindu world, most whatever, have been taught since the time they were young by everybody they trust that Jesus did not die on the cross. And then there's a famous hadith that is a teaching of the prophet, but not in the Quran,
mm-hmm.
where Muhammad said, no one can die for the sins of another or pay for the sins of another. Well, do you think that's a significant objection?
Yeah, I would imagine that's pretty significant, maybe even fundamental.
Fundamental, so it's basic. We reduced it down to all of our young cross-cultural communicators need to be able to answer five or six questions. The scriptures have been corrupted. Christians worship three gods. Christians believe that God came down and had physical, biological relations with Mary to produce some weird sort of a half-breed God-man something other. And Jesus didn't die on the cross. And no man could pay for the sins. So basically, you've got to be able to answer each of these five or six or seven basic objections so people will create a space in their brain for a season, not for life, for a season, to entertain there might be something I wasn't taught exactly correct. So somebody says, why do you always say Jesus died, you know, Jesus had to die on the cross? We don't believe that. I said, well, how do you get forgiveness? God just forgives. I said, well, then he's not just. Yeah, but he's you know, he pays for it. And he said, okay, can I tell you a story? Sure, go ahead. You told me lots of other stories. I'm known as the storyteller in my community. I said, well, there was a thief. And this guy was famous. Nobody knew who he was, but he could slip into one town knock off a couple shops. He could pick any lock that had ever been made. And his favorite place to steal from was the gold market, because that's where he could get the most stuff in a small knapsack, and he could go to another village 100 kilometers away and sell it very easily, because just it's gold and it's everybody's using the same necklaces and gold bars and so forth. So it's very easy. They got so bad that most of the owners of gold shops in these villages would start sleeping in the back of their shop. So they'd close up shop for the evening, go upstairs, have dinner with the family, and then either the owner of the shop or if he had a teenage son, one of them would go down and sleep in the back of the shop. Well, one night, the gold thief picked a brand new lock that was guaranteed nobody could pick it, but he picked the lock. He came in, and he's normally very quiet. But this time, he wasn't so quiet, and he bumped into something, and a glass or something fell on the ground. Enough noise to wake up the owner of the shop, who's sleeping in the back on a little mattress in the back of the shop. And the owner realizes that a thief is in the shop, and he cries out, "Thief! Thief!" The whole neighborhood's really quiet at 2 or 3 in the morning. His neighbor's here because everybody lives on top of the shops in the small street they're on. So his neighbor across the street comes down. His uncle from across the way comes down. His teenage boys come down. They just throw on a cloak and they run down the stairs. They come in and the door's already open. Somebody reaches over, flicks on the light. As soon as the lights come on, there's a dagger going into the heart of the gold shop owner. And his relatives and neighbors, they grab this thief. Their friend is dead now. And they grab him and they're about to kill him. And somebody calls out, "Don't kill him, don't kill him." He says, "Why? He deserves to die. He killed my uncle. He killed my friend. He killed my neighbor." He said, no, he deserves to die. But if we kill him right here in this spot, it'll get written up. There was some tribal disturbance and two people died. We want everybody to know that our village does not tolerate thieves and murderers. So we need to take this guy to court and make sure he's tried publicly and executed publicly. And then that'll be a deterrent from anybody trying to do that in our town again. And the people who've got the thieves grumble and say, "You're probably right." And they drag this guy down to the police station, wake the policeman on duty up. The policeman takes down everybody's testimony. Okay, who turned on the lights? Who physically saw the knife going in? Not who saw the guy on the ground, but who saw the thief with the knife? And he takes everybody's testimony, takes the dagger, puts it into a plastic bag. A week later, the traveling judge comes through town. They bring the thief in before the judge. And the judge is looking at the pages of testimony and the bloody dagger sitting in a plastic bag. And he looks up and he asks the thief and said, thief murderer, he says, "How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty?" And the thief looks around and sees all the witnesses sitting there in the front row of the courtroom. And he says, "Yeah, I'm guilty." And the judge says, "Well, that's pretty open and shut case." And he picks up his gavel to pronounce judgment. And then the thief says, wait, before you pronounce the penalty, I want to bring some evidence before the court." And the judge says, "Oh, man, you said you didn't need a lawyer, but maybe you don't understand how the system works. If you pled not guilty, you'd be allowed to bring in witnesses. Somebody who said you were in a town 200 kilometers on the night of the crime. You weren't even here. You could bring in a doctor that said he had just done surgery on your shoulder, and there's no way you could have lifted your arm above your head and put enough force to kill somebody. But you said you were guilty. There's no evidence you could bring in to prove you're not guilty." He says, No. "I don't want to bring evidence to prove I'm guilty or not guilty. I'm going to bring evidence that might alter the penalty." And the judge is thinking, this has been a slow week. He tells the guard, says, "Put some handcuffs on him. Go outside. Let him bring in whatever he wants." So they go outside the courtroom, come back in 3 minutes later, and he's carrying a one-year-old male sheep with no defects. And he tells the judge, and he says, "Blood was shed, and to pay for that blood must be shed. I want you to take the life of this sheep and shed its blood, then let me go free." Michael, you seem like an honest guy. You're the judge. What do you agree to let this guy go and take the sheep?
No.
It's blood for blood.
Yeah, it's not the right blood.
And the judge says, "Yeah, I don't know what planet you think I came from, but no." We're not taking the sheep. And he slams the gavel down and says, you're going to be executed in 1 hour in front of the gold shop, because that's how they do it in a lot of the world.
Yeah, yeah.
In the front of the gold shop in 1 hour. And the gold thief murderer says, okay, I deserve that. He says, but before you take me across town, can you let me have a last cigarette and a place in private to pray and ask God for any mercy he might have on me in the next life? The judge says, yeah, we can do that. And he tells the guard, he says, give him 2 cigarettes. Let him go into my changing quarters right here off the edge of the courtroom. Let him in there. Give him some privacy. So you take him over, take the handcuffs off, put him in the room, lock the door behind him. And the thief walks into the judge's quarters and the changing quarters, and he pulls out a cigarette and he's starting to light it. And out from the little screen there that's there that the judge can change behind, somebody comes out, knocks him over the head with a piece of wood. Doesn't kill him, just knocks him unconscious. It's his twin brother who'd been hiding in the judge's quarters. He quickly takes off his brother's prison outfit, puts it on himself, drags his brother behind the screen, smokes a quick cigarette to get the clothes on the clothes, goes back over, knocks on the door, and tells the guard, I'm ready now. He's had his haircut just like they do in the prisons. They don't like fleas in the prisons. And they take the twin brother across town, the whole courtroom empties out, and they execute his brother. Well, while they're doing all this, the actual thief murderer wakes up and says, man, who in the world is so upset with me that they couldn't wait an hour to be executed? I know his brother, his sons are upset, his uncles are upset, everybody's upset, but they couldn't wait an hour. And then he realizes he doesn't have anything on but his underwear. And next to him is a pair of jeans and a shirt, puts them on real quick, and notices in his pocket there's a bit of cash and his brother's ID card. He's, what in the world's that doing there? But then he realizes there's no noise out in the courtroom. No, there's no murmur that you have when there's nothing official. There's nothing there. He quietly opens the door. Nobody's there. The courtroom's completely empty. Well, he slips out the back of the courtroom, calls out the first shared taxi, goes to the other side of town away from the gold market, gets out of a tea shop and orders some tea and calls out and say, hey, what's the news today? And they said, what? You just come down from the mountain or something? Didn't you hear? On television, they just executed that famous gold thief murderer. And he realizes what happened. Now he's going to go home. When he goes to apply for a job, whose name is he going to apply in?
His brother's.
When he goes to get married, whose name is he going to get married in?
His brother's.
His children would be known as the son of?
His brother.
You think he's thankful for what his brother did?
Yes.
How can he now show thanks to his brother?
By living in a way that his brother might want him to.
His brother had a good name. If he returns to a life of crime, what happens to his brother's name? It's dishonored.
Yeah.
So here in one short story, that was longer than the girl at the stream story, but in one short story, we created cognitive dissonance. Here is a guy who paid for the life of another one. A human judge would not accept the blood of a sheep to forgive their crime. It also answers the question, when people ask me, why do you do good works and this and the other? They'll ask me, why do you do good works? Is so you get rewarded when you die? You get forgiven when you die? And I said, no, I'm not doing good works for what might happen in the future. My objective of doing good works is for what happened in the past. I'm known as a follower of Jesus. If I pick up a mistress or steal money from the bank, what happens to the name of Jesus? Mm-hmm. It's taken down.
Right.
So the reason I do good works is for what happened in the past, not for what happened in the future. And that's how followers of Jesus attempt to live their lives. I'm not saying we're perfect. I'm not saying all of us do that, but that's our goal there.
We're not perfect?
I heard that somewhere. One of my favorite, I heard this probably even a year and a half now, retranslations. I always like to, when people who know Greek and Hebrew go through and look at a word and examine it and so forth, the word meditate, a literal translation of that word could be mutter. So we were told to mutter, to meditate on God's word. The word is to mutter to yourself. Moses told us to mutter to yourself and to mutter to your kids when you rise up in the morning, when you're sitting around the campfire, when you're walking, when you're lying down.
Mm-hmm.
Well, stories have an amazing way of getting into our brain, and you can tell them to yourself over and over and over again. Stories, and that's the way also with poems.
Mm-hmm.
I'm jealous of my good friend who grew up a psalm singer. He knew 150 psalms that he could mutter to himself when he was happy, when he was sad, when he was distressed. He knew all 150 psalms.
Mm.
I'm jealous that I didn't grow up with that tradition.
So that would be more story in terms of discipleship.
That's in the fourth area of discipleship, and where we focus on the word of God. The objections, answering objections, we mostly use modern-day analogy.
Mm-hmm.
That is not biblical stories. We get into declaration, we're using both modern-day analogy and biblical storying.
Okay, and declaration, when you say declaration, you mean the formulation of particular kinds of truths. So these would be more didactic stories, or no?
No. Again, the biblical form of teaching is the teaching leads the listener to make a propositional truth in their mind.
Okay. So in what sense is it declarative, I guess, is what I'm wondering.
It's declarative because when you tell a story, you invite the audience to come in to the story with you. So when Jesus told a story, there's normally two characters.
Mm-hmm.
There's often more, but there's two main characters. Even in real life, you've got a Martha and a Mary.
Mm-hmm.
One who's concerned about the physical needs of the household, and one's more concerned with the spiritual aspects.
Mm-hmm.
It's not one is right or wrong. They're different.
Right.
But in the parables of Jesus, in the life of Jesus, you've got a rich person. You've got an Abraham. You've got a this, that, and the other. And so there's always a contrast. So when Jesus is telling a story, everybody in the audience has to imagine who they are.
Mm-hmm.
So the Good Samaritan, which is a word that no Jew in the first century ever would use in the same sentence. You can't use the word good and Samaritan.
Right.
The audience has to imagine, are they the guy who's laying on the side of the road unconscious without clothes on? Because that's how you tell who people are, by their accent and by the clothes they're wearing. You know what village and where they're from by their voice. Are you the Good Samaritan who's going to help this stranger in his time of need? Or are you the priest or the Levite who is clean coming down from the temple during their month of service? Which of those characters are you? By Jesus creating this story, the audience enters into the story. And they have to make a conclusion.
So the declaration would come on the part of the listener.
The listener. Now, if they don't get it right away, we allow our trainees to ask questions.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what do you think the priest should have done? What do you think the Levite should have? What do you think Jesus meant when he said, and if you need any more money to the innkeeper, when I come back, I'll pay the rest of the bill.
Mm-hmm.
Was the Good Samaritan at risk? He had money, he had a donkey, he had oil and wine, and he stops where the bandits were just there. So who was the Good Samaritan in this story? So you invite them into the story to examine it, and they see Jesus in mm-hmm. this story, if they didn't get it already. And again, you wouldn't lead with the Good Samaritan. We've got a story set of 30 stories or so, coming from creation to Christ. And so as you build upon these stories, people get more and more deeply involved in them.
Mm.
But basically, you want the audience to discern from themselves. And if you're telling Bible stories, we've got four simple questions that allow the audience to explore it. And hopefully the audience is in a group of 3, 4, 5 people. And you ask the first question, what did you like about this story? So they have to unpack it. Then you ask them, what was confusing? What did you not understand? And you as the speaker are not allowed to answer the question.
Mm-hmm.
The audience, they discuss among themselves and they help each other understand what was confusing, what was missing, left out. So the goal of storytelling is not for the storyteller to tell people what conclusion they should draw.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was going through the story with a story set once, and we got to Abraham and and Sarah, Abraham tells the, you know, Pharaoh that, oh, she's my sister.
Mm-hmm.
And the guy I was telling the story to said, ah, Abraham has such faith that God will protect his wife. And I'm thinking, okay, that wasn't the conclusion I wanted you to draw. But being a good storyteller, I didn't tell him what my conclusion was. Okay, he got a faith life principle that Abraham had faith. That's not a bad thing to learn, right?
Sure.
Not bad. Okay, wasn't my intended one. And I'm thinking, okay, I've got another one for him that I wasn't going to tell him. But, you know, so a few stories down, when Abraham meets up with, Abimelech,
mm-hmm.
he does the same thing again. And my friend who's made a profession of faith says, what? What's wrong with Abraham? He should have learned the first time that he didn't need to lie.
Mm.
And so he learned the lesson, but it took him two stories. And so if you've got something you're trying to communicate to another person, self-discovery, I don't know what the numbers are, but it's like a huge, 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 the guys who study anthropology and stuff will tell you, no, when somebody self-discovers something, they embrace it.
Mm-hmm.
They start, this is my, it's not the foreigner truth. It's not my teacher's truth. It's not somebody else's truth. This is mine. I own it. And then they can act on it. Then they can start changing their life.
Mm.
And so it's, we want people to go through a self-discovery process where they come to a conclusion. If every time I tell a story, I tell them that my conclusion, well, I've cut myself short. They might draw something out of it that I didn't see. And my application for my life, why would I assume it's going to be the same for theirs? Now, some things are pretty universal, but a lot aren't.
Right.
A lot are where a person is in their walk with life, they need to decide for themselves how they need to apply this biblical story.
That's good. That's very good. And you're avoiding one of my questions.
I can do that. That's what good storytellers, good storytellers can do that.
All right, I'll let you off the hook then.
Oh, no, I'm good. What's your other question? What was your question that I avoided? I can avoid it again, or I can answer it this time.
So has there been
resistance?
Resistance, yes, to your approach in whatever you want to call the United States, as far as Western, non-Western literature preference learners or whatever.
So the resistance has come up in two areas. It's not just the United States and Europe. It's also come up amongst peoples that received American cross-cultural workers 100 years ago, and they brought with them American Protestant theology, and a preference for book learning, and an understanding of the world through individualistic worldview as opposed to community worldview, an understanding of honor, shame, and fear, power that they have in their own culture. They've lost that understanding. They have it, but they don't look at it through scripture, but guilt preference. So yes, there's a number of other cultures that have received the gospel through American and European worldview. And so the people that I find the most resistance from and the slowest uptake are people who are in a very monocultural environment, who've never been challenged to communicate their ideas to another culture. And so they've never tried it, and they've never experienced failure like I did for a first number of years on the working overseas. If they've never tried it, they don't look for other ways. And somehow they've come to an idea that there's only one way to have a worship service. There's only one way to preach a sermon. And I think God left us multiple ways. I think that even in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul, we see the New Testament, Jesus's title in the Hebrew world was Messiah. Well, that didn't mean anything when they took the gospel over to Rome and took Asia Minor in the Greek world. He had a second title, which was Lord. And I'm not saying he didn't have the other title in Palestine. He had both titles. But the one they emphasized more in the Greek world was Jesus as Lord, which obviously was a direct resistance to
Caesar.
I want to say Kaiser because that's the Arabic word, but Caesar. So Messiah didn't have any meaning in the Roman world. And so the gospel didn't change. It contextualized to the context of the environment where it was preached.
Do you think some people have difficulty distinguishing between an adaptation and an alteration in those terms? We talked about this briefly.
There is a line, and I'm not saying I've never crossed it, But there is a line where you need to say, okay, what is the truth here? What is this story teaching? For instance, if I tell a story and my audience come up with a conclusion that's not mine, I said, you know, that might lead to a heretical understanding. Then in my arsenal, I've got another Bible story. I can tell them next week, or if we're in a weekend retreat or something, I can make sure after lunch they get another story to balance it out, so it doesn't lead them off into a heretical path. Mm. But the downside of the people that don't like storytelling, the way Jesus told stories, the way that Paul told stories, the way that the prophet who came to David told stories, is they're missing a lot of scripture. They miss so much of scripture. I challenge people who've been through Western training. I said, explain to me the meaning of Christ's death for the first 30 years in Christendom. Before Paul ever wrote a letter, the disciples of Jesus, who took the gospel from Acts 2, they took it back to North Africa, they took it back to India, they took it back to Yemen, they took it back to the world. How did they explain why Christ died and what it meant for them without any letters from Paul? I find that most Western believers can't do that. They can't tell me, and don't hear me say anything against Paul. I don't know, this old controversy in the West over Paul that I think is a stupid one. But for 30 years, the disciples of Jesus had an explanation for why Jesus died and what it meant to them and what it meant for their audience. And the only thing they had was
the Old Testament.
Well, the Old Testament, but primarily Jesus' own teaching. So Jesus explains his death and what it meant through several parables, which very few Western seminaries teach. You can find Jesus' death in the parable of the two lost sons. I think you probably in your seminary you call it the prodigal son. Yeah, we call it the two lost sons because both are lost. And at the end, one is found.
Right.
Oh. We find that Jesus is explaining that his death in the Good Samaritan. His death. Okay. You're in Dodge City, you know, 150 years ago, right? And you and your cowboy friends are having a couple whiskeys in the bar, and you're playing cards and this and the other, and some Indian rides into town with a white cowboy over his spare horse, and he's got an arrow sticking out of his back. And the Indian takes his cowboy, who's half dead, with an arrow in his back, and takes him to a hotel. And you and your buddies get to talking and said, the only good Indian is a
dead Indian.
And for your listeners, make sure I don't accept this view. That was an old from Westerners.
We get it.
And he patches this cowboy up with the best medicine they had at the time, which was basically wine to disinfect and oil to cover the wound with vitamins and this, that, and the other. Pays the innkeeper. What's going to happen to that Indian when he walks outside the hotel and all the cowboys, you and your buddies, are all sober?
Well, so you're saying that the death is implied?
The death is implied.
That the Samaritan would have lost his life in order to help?
Yes. At the end of the two lost sons, what happens to the father at the end of the story?
Well, he dies technically, yeah.
The older son, who does the house belong to at the end of the story?
The older son.
How's he going to get into the house again?
The father has to die.
Father has to die.
Well, there's also
and you
the
see
story
that in Luke 18, Jesus
son is, that's sent
what?
After the servants have been sent over and over again, then finally the son is sent to the vineyard, stewards of the vineyard,
yes.
And then
So anyway, there's multiple parables where Jesus explains his death and the meaning, and then we see it acted out in Luke 18. I think it's Luke 18, where the older son takes Jesus to the Romans, the older son being the religious leaders. And Jesus is taken outside of town, where the father had to go to get his son, younger one, and died. And then he rose and came back. And if you're in the Good Samaritan, tells the innkeeper, "Did you have to do anything else I owe you?" And pays the innkeeper again. Actually, the Samaritan talks about his second coming as well, is in that story. So the apostles had a great stories to tell wherever they went about why Jesus died. And again, they had the Old Testament, which is a huge resource, But they also had Jesus' own words that he told through stories.
Well, and even the Old Testament would have been largely figures.
It was very figurative. And I talk about being a fog. Is that there was the Old Testament was like a fog. You're trying to see through it, and you're not quite sure what you're seeing, and you get confused about, is he coming the first time on a white horse to rescue us, or is he mm-hmm. coming on a donkey?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you're living in oppression, you don't want the donkey guy, you want the guy on the white horse. So they didn't recognize Jesus when he came the first time because they weren't looking for him.
Mm-hmm. So you would say that with a lot of, we'll just say Western for simplicity audiences, they aren't familiar with how to present the gospel or even the story of salvation in a story form, and even with pastors and ministers, and they would be resistant to that because
just like my friends in the Middle East, they've been taught one way from the time they were small,
and they believe any alteration of that one way is an abandoning of
right
what
so the first skill set
yeah
that I try and encourage people to adapt is not telling a story.
Mm-hmm.
Their first skill set, they need to be able to listen to a story.
Mm.
If you can't hear a story, it's going to be very hard for you to become a storyteller.
Right.
So one of the things I tell people when I'm getting up to preach is, okay, everybody got your Bible? Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay, close them. I do not want you reading along.
Mm.
I want you to listen. Remember, from Adam until Gutenberg, nobody had a Bible in their home except for really rich people.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible was read aloud. It was studied in the school for the kids, but it was a book to be listened to. It was a book to be sung from.
Mm.
It was not a book to be read by the average person. They listened to it and they muttered about it, muttered my meditate word,
mm-hmm.
all week long.
Mm.
And so the first goal is to step outside, if you're a literate preference learner, is to say, okay, is there another valid way to learn? Oh, from Adam to Gutenberg, most people learn through listening.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I could learn another skill set. And once I start learning how to listen, now I can also begin to tell stories like Jesus did.
Do you think that there's a shift? I mean, obviously you said there has been a shift to mm-hmm. oral preference learning, even in Western countries. Would that explain, or should that be an encouragement to the church to get on board with this sooner than later? Because it seems like we are losing the next generation. Do you think this might be able to stem the tide to some extent, learning how to listen to and tell stories and become more appreciative of the storytelling approach, even in the scriptures?
The first objective is the people who are already in the followers of Jesus. If they can learn how to listen, how to tell, then they can start reaching their children, their cousins, their people at work, and make the gospel more relevant. Not truer, not presenting a different truth.
Right.
And allowing people to again, self-discover.
Mm.
Instead of being told what to believe, they can discover what the scripture teaches.
Mm.
Self-discovery is an amazing thing.
Mm-hmm.
We all do it.
Right.
You know, if you're just told what to think and what to believe, you generally don't do it at some point in time, but it just takes, I think it takes longer. A lot of people think it's, well, just tell people what to think and they'll do it. And said, no. It takes months before they come back around and say, oh, now I own it.
Mm-hmm.
It's much quicker, actually, for change behavior. Again, the difference between, part of the difference, we I don't know when we left that train, but Greek education, the goal of Greek education, which the West has adapted, is regurgitation of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
The goal of Hebrew education is obedience. I'm convinced the quickest way to obedience is to allow people to discover the truth in Scripture.
Mm. Or violence.
Or what?
Violence is a little quicker. I'm just joking.
It's a very short-term gain there.
All right. Do you think that this extends beyond story to the other arts? I mean, we obviously have a lot invested in narrative and storytelling mm-hmm. and those skill sets, but do you think, well, and maybe there is a sense in which storytelling and narrative content is embedded in a lot of the other arts, movies, obviously, but do you think that there's any sense in which a visual, for instance, a painting,
I do. Now, my expertise is not in that field.
Right.
So I'm not going to move too far outside of my lane. Okay.
All right.
But I do have a good friend who's an artist. That is, I'm an artist, but I take words and create verbal art.
Mm-hmm.
He takes paint and pen and all that stuff and creates visual pictures.
Mm-hmm.
But because we live in a part of the world where you can't represent, the conservatives don't believe you can represent acts of nature on paper. So you have to be very careful because they say, no, that leads to idolatry.
Mm.
So he's become a decent calligrapher.
Mm.
And he can do abstract paintings of actual things that people say, okay, you can do that. But again, he'll have art shows. But he's trying to do what I call point number one, which is in identifying yourself as a spiritual person.
Mm-hmm.
So his art shows are at a place where people can come and look and observe, oh, that's pretty cool. And, oh, the calligraphy, what does that say? Because calligraphy is sometimes hard to read. And it leads him to talk. So a spiritual person of interest, that's not the goal. It's just to be an interesting person.
Mm-hmm.
A picture, that's not the end.
Mm-hmm.
The picture opens up people to be able to talk about the truth and to receive the truth. So his art does that, just like my initial stories do that. This person heard about the girl at the Wadi. They see his picture or his Bible verse that says, you know, in calligraphy is presented in a way, and he says, oh, I never thought of that.
Because
mm-hmm. People have never read the Bible. But especially among his artist friends, who are they going to be receptive to? They're going to be receptive to another artist.
Mm-hmm.
And this guy, he's good. He's got something to say. He's going to be invited over to an art show. He's going to be invited over for coffee.
Mm.
Well, now he's got to do part two and three and four, whichever else. So whatever we do in step one, for musicians to sing a song, for an artist to paint a picture, for a storyteller to tell a story. Whatever we do in part one is to get an audience for two and three. That makes sense?
Yes, totally.
So yes, paintings have a great way to introduce something.
Do you think they can do anything in two, three, or four?
Reinforcement. Is my humble opinion.
Right.
Like I say, yeah, I'm outside of my lane there, but I think it's good for reinforcement.
Yeah.
Oh, I love music, but I'm not sure you lead with that in two, three, or four.
Right.
I think it's a good reinforcement, a good tool.
Yeah, definitely for music. I mean, lyrical music can do a lot of the same things that storytelling does.
And it can.
So there.
Yes.
But if you're just talking about strictly oral experiences in instrumental music, I would tend to agree with you on all of that as well.
It's interesting. We've done studies on how people are coming to faith in this generation.
Mm-hmm.
And people are coming to faith through three things that almost always take place. One is they have an encounter with the Bible. Could be an oral, could be they heard something on the radio or they saw something on the internet. Someone gave them a physical Bible. The second one is they had a dream or a vision or there was a crisis in their life that shook them out of their status quo. So one of these three things happened. And the third one is they experienced love. So very few people are coming to faith, you know, sitting in the middle of the jungle or sitting in a desert and they find a Bible in a trunk that was buried in the sand and they came to faith. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but that's not normative. Normally, they encounter the scripture, they have a dream, or they have a crisis in their life, and they feel loved by another human being who's a follower of Jesus. So the artist can, yes, he can introduce something to life. He can cause cognitive dissonance through his art, through his music, through his storytelling. I consider all those artists.
Mm-hmm.
But at some point in time, they need to get into contact with the scripture. But this person needs to feel loved. It's interesting that I'm an engineer, so I like to divide people into two kinds of people. There are some people in the world who need to feel loved before they'll listen to you. Like, well, if you don't love me, why would I listen to you? I'm another checklist. I'm somebody you're trying to convert, somebody you're trying to convert to your way of thinking. You're trying to get me to join your political party or whatever it is you're selling.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want until I feel loved and says, oh, this person seems like they've got my best interest in mind. Okay, mm-hmm. What is it you're trying to sell?
Mm-hmm.
There's another type of person in the world, the other type, in my opinion. The other type is people that, like, if you don't have anything to say to me, I'm not going to open up my life to you. So my artist friend gets into people's lives that I would never get into because he speaks to them through art. He's a good artist.
Mm.
I have something to say. I look at life differently. I help people raise questions.
Mm.
Some people don't think you should hold off on the Trinity until later and later, because it's so, you know, we believe in three gods. And it's like, no, I lead with the Trinity. Mm-hmm. Why would you save the good stuff for last? My last people were sitting around having coffee, and I said, well, and we're talking about religion. I said, well, can you just explain to me, you believe God is love? He said, yeah, of course we do. Yeah, God is love. I said, well, who did he love before he created humans? What? Who did God love? Who did God communicate with? We believe God is communicating. And so early on, I'll talk about the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
God is love because he loved Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He communicated with himself. So we believe that in God's very essence, he is love.
Mm-hmm.
But if you've got a unipersonal God, that God is only one person, he didn't communicate with anybody, he didn't love anybody, he's an impersonal God. And I said, so the biggest difference between me and you a lot of times is not in all these other things about your actions, because we all think we're supposed to be truthful and honest and mm-hmm. faithful and all these things. That's, we all agree on that. But the very essence, God is community. The very essence, God is love. Before he created Adam and Eve.
Hmm. That's good.
And then they say, oh, this is quite interesting. You've got something to say.
Right.
And then they'll start talking about their life.
Mm.
So they've got it. So I don't lead with love. I lead with, I've got something to say. Somebody I'm really close to leads with love. And then the people want to hear what she has to say.
Mm.
So there's no one way to do it. But most people have a strength.
And I would guess that there would be a lot of space within the church for both kinds of approaches, or at least there should be.
Well, I think we need both. If you ask, if you're trying to form a team
mm-hmm.
to go out and do something new, I can't think of a better combination than a guy who was a little bit brusque and a little bit hard to get along with.
Mm-hmm.
But man, was this guy an incredible speaker.
Mm.
But man, alone, he'd push too many people away.
Right.
Well, who would you think be a good companion to that guy? Somebody that everybody loved, somebody that everybody got along with. Well, can you think of a better combination than a Paul
mm-hmm.
and a Barnabas?
Right.
And so every good team, I think, has a Paul and a Barnabas. They've got somebody who leads with love and somebody who leads with truth. But put them together, and they're an incredible team. And then you bring on lots of disciples to learn from these two guys.
Mm.
But most people fall in, not exclusively,
mm-hmm.
but they lead with one or the other. They're a Barnabas type first, or they're a Paul type first.
Mm.
And both can be incredibly effective.
Right. Definitely. Well, I think that's good. I think that's good. That was really interesting. I think that our listeners will think that's really interesting too. Do you have anything you want to close with or say? Any final word of application after our 3 points we've been carefully following the introductory anecdote 3-point sermon? Now we have the concluding application. So sorry. Or a concluding story. Do you want to tell a story to leave with our listeners?
I can't think of one offhand. The thing I'm thinking of right now is, what's the ultimate communication of love to somebody?
Is that a question you want me to answer?
Well, you can think about it, or your audience can think about it before. Sorry, there's a called a pregnant pause. If you ask a question, you have to leave your audience enough time to start thinking before you give them the answer.
Oh, okay. All right.
So that's a pregnant pause. And the answer is dying for somebody. Is there anything more you can do for somebody but die for them? So when Paul was writing his letters to the church in Colossae, he said, I thank God that I, Paul, am filling up in my body what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, for years and years and years, I read that verse and I said, I have no idea what that means, because I didn't think there was anything lacking in what Christ did. I thought he pretty much finished it. But Paul said he was finishing up, that Jesus didn't do everything for the people in Colossae, that Paul was finishing up. And as I've pondered it and heard other people tell me what they thought of it, they said, well, in the first century, if you lived in Palestine and you heard about this God-man figure that came down and taught and preached and then died and then rose again from the dead, and you weren't so sure about it, you could go to Jerusalem, you could go to some villages and meet people who'd actually heard Jesus and saw him after he rose again. Eyewitnesses. Well, in Colossae, they didn't know anybody that lived in Palestine in the 30 years ago. And they had all kinds of stories about God-men coming down from Mount Olympus in Greece and, you know, over in Rome, they had all their gods. And so the God-man thing wasn't that hard for them to understand. And Paul was in one village, and they didn't like his message, and they stoned him and thought he was dead, drug him outside the village, and left him for dead. Well, his disciples came around and you know, gave him some water and cleaned him up a bit, and he came to. And when he came to, what would be the natural reaction to every rational human being on the planet? Let's get away from this village. They don't want me. And Paul said, no, I wasn't done with my message. We're going back into the same town. And Paul went back into town and finished speaking. And the people said, who in the world is this? We've got professional storytellers. They make their living off going from town to town, giving us famous speeches or teachings or interesting things. We pay them for it. This guy, we stoned him. And he's got something that he thinks is so important that he's willing to get stoned again. Maybe we should listen to it. They had never, ever in their lives experienced somebody who loved them enough to come back to a town where they had just stoned him and tell them the message about Jesus. So Paul was not adding to what happened on the cross. He was loving the people of that town enough to die for them and to get stoned a second time. Mm. And so I encourage people to think about, what are you willing to die for? Who are you willing to die for? Not to add to Jesus' cross, but to communicate to people how much you love them. And most people do that for a kid. How many strangers would you die for? Enough to risk losing your life to tell them about Jesus. And that's what cross-cultural workers around the world have been doing for 2,000 years. They've been going around the world living and sometimes dying. And the people here, Jesus loved them through their suffering and through their death. Mm. So that's the ultimate story, is people see you and they see a story in your life.
In the spirit of releasing things many years in the holding, here's a track from the unreleased EP, Shoal Creek Valley, which a few Renew the Arts bands, people, musicians put together in response to the Shoal Creek Valley tornado way back in 2011. The 5-song EP is as yet unreleased. Maybe I'll work on that. I'm getting better at releasing old stuff, as you can see. But this particular track by Physic, the band I'm a part of, is called In the Whirlwind, and it tells the story of an Alabama family who sheltered behind their basement door during the EF4 tornado, holding the door closed against the powerful winds. When the storm passed, they opened the door to find that their basement stairs led up directly to the sky. Their house had been completely destroyed and removed by the storm. With the recent hurricanes devastating the Southeast, Helene and Milton, we hope this song, even nearly 15 years later, still speaks the truth. Thank you for listening. Thank you.
the stairs and see the bride.